If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Galatians. Don't have the opportunity to preach very often in our main worship services. Pastor Joe is very faithful to fill the pulpit week in and week out. This week he is at a family reunion. Probably right now he's playing a little baseball. I told him last week that that was good for him to do because he deserves the chance to hit one out of the park at least one Sunday a year. He was kind enough to respond in kind and said that I should be encouraged in his absence because at least I would have a chance to step off the bench and know what it's like to swing the bat. So, we love each other like that. In all sincerity, I do love Pastor Joe very much. I appreciate his leadership. He's been a dear mentor and friend since I began in ministry, and I'm honored to be able to step into the pulpit today that he fills so faithfully. I think Greg hit on this when he spoke a couple of months ago. It's always a little strange when you step into the pulpit for kind of a one-shot kind of thing. When you step in for 1 week, when you don't have continuity, because it doesn't really permit you to build that. We practice here at Grace Family Fellowship biblical exposition, and we do this by working from the beginning of a book to the end of a book, and we have the opportunity to lay the foundations, to discuss the author and the audience and the historical context, and we work that through to its end. We can follow the arguments of that author along the way. When you come up at one time, you don't really have the opportunity to do that. But we do have the promise of God from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that all Scripture is breathed out by God, that is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. So we know that as we come to God's Word on any occasion, as it is faithfully studied and proclaimed, we will be edified and God will be glorified. So with that said, we're going to be looking today at a passage from Paul's letter to the Galatians. Several months ago, it's been quite a while, I was given the opportunity to preach before this congregation. Maybe it was the last family reunion, I don't know. But I began, actually, the book of Galatians, looking at the first 10 verses. And in those verses, Paul gives a very bold defense of the gospel against those who would seek to distort it. After briefly presenting his apostolic credentials and greeting his readers, he expresses his amazement at the church's weakness, that so quickly they would be turned away from the one who has called them and toward a different gospel, one that Paul stresses is a gospel of confusion and really is no gospel at all. These Judaizers had come into the church and they were taking it by storm with their own brand of religious syncretism here, blending the gospel of grace proclaimed and fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ with the legal requirements of the Old Covenant. They taught essentially that while it was good to believe that Jesus was the Messiah and would have accepted Him as such, that in order to fully enter into that right relationship with God, one still had to honor the ceremonies and the festivals and the rituals of Judaism, upholding the food laws, practicing circumcision, and so forth. They advocated a sort of mixture here that really became a salvation by works that was incongruent with the gospel of Christ. And so Paul states very plainly that this was a different gospel, which was really no gospel at all. And he rebuked the church for their weakness. He condemned these false teachers who were misleading them. And he called for the church to no longer be led by the fear of man, to be dominated by the fear of man, but rather to fear God. For if they were led by the fear of man, they could not be servants of Christ. Today we're going to pick up where we left off there several months ago. So if you have your Bible, we're in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 24. And as is our tradition, would you stand to your feet as we read the Word of God. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age and among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when He who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it and said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." And they glorified God because of me. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This afternoon, as we look to the scripture, I want to talk to you about the life-transforming gospel. There is something to be said about a life that has been transformed by the gospel. It gets our attention. When God steps in and He takes control of a life, when He steps in and He takes someone who was dead in their trespasses and sin, He awakens them to new life through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. He brings them to faith in Jesus Christ. He gives them the strength to follow Him. When God does that, we cannot help but take note. There is something about a real relationship with Jesus Christ that changes everything about who we are. And when the very heart of who we are has been transformed, we cannot help but marvel at what we see. In the passage that we've just read, we see that kind of life. In these verses, the Apostle Paul not only continues his defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but as he does so, he begins to communicate the truth and the power of the gospel by giving us a glimpse into his own life, into the transformation that has been demonstrated in him. Essentially, Paul gives us at least a portion of his testimony here, the story of how God's grace has been made manifest in his life. And he provides for us the evidence for the work that God has done in him through the total transformation that has taken place. And as he shares his testimony here, there are three primary things that we see here. We see Paul's life before Christ, as he explains that to us. We see his conversion, and we see the result of God's work in him. And as we look at this today, I would just encourage you to maybe be mindful as we see what God has accomplished in Paul's life, as he gives testimony to this, to be mindful of how God is at work in our own lives and how he continues to work in our lives, the things that he has done and the things that he continues to do. And perhaps in that we can be encouraged to proclaim the gospel of God's grace to others, the life-transforming power of the gospel of his grace, because we recognize his work in us. So let's look to the text. We find first Paul's testimony to his life before coming to Christ. You see it in verse 13 as he begins there. It says, "You have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Paul's readers in Galatia there would have already known about his past way of life, but he reminds them of that again here. He says, "You've heard of it. Let me tell you again what it was like." He's telling them of his former life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 tells us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We can draw great encouragement from those words, for in them we are assured that when the gospel takes hold of our lives, we don't just become better versions of what we were. We talked about this some in our men's meeting on Thursday night. But we are totally and completely transformed. We are made new. The old man dies and the new life in Christ begins. Paul understood this, and yet he's painfully aware of his previous way of life. Like Paul, every believer has a former way of life. I was not always Eric Withers, the associate pastor at Grace Family Fellowship. More importantly, I was not always Eric Withers, the follower of Jesus Christ. There was a time when I had no idea what it meant to be a follower of Christ. Certainly, I had heard the gospel. I had heard the teachings of Scripture. I was familiar with those. I grew up in the home of a pastor. Yet, still, that was not sufficient to save me. That was not sufficient to give me that full knowledge of the gospel. I was dead in sin. My heart was hard. My eyes were blind. My ears were shut up. I could not begin to comprehend the true power of the gospel. And my life was a reflection of that. As believers, we all have a former life. And here Paul tells us about his. He tells us, first of all, that that former life was rooted in Judaism. This was the faith, of course, of the Jewish people based on God's covenant of law presented in the Old Testament. We've been studying through the book of Exodus with our students. We've just finished looking at the Ten Commandments and the book of the covenant there that covers several chapters. And we've seen that covenant now sealed there at Mount Sinai. We've been following that through. And then as the rest of the Torah would be completed, so much more would be developed here in this system of laws that God would give for His people and the Jewish faith and Judaism there to give them this idea of what it meant to follow Him and to obey Him and all the things that they were meant to do. And as the years passed, it went beyond even the commands of God that were laid out there in His Word, that the things that we find in Scripture, it went further than that. The religious leaders began to go beyond the commands of God and began to build their own set of laws. It seemed at some points that the law of God had been all but lost in the midst of their own legalism. But regardless of that, what the Jewish people had missed was that everything that had taken place there in the Old Testament, that Old Covenant, was meant to point them to the One to come. There were so many types and symbols and signs of what was to come in Jesus Christ. And eventually God the Father would send His promised Messiah in Jesus Christ the Son into the world for the specific purpose of fulfilling the law in perfect obedience, of giving His life as a perfect sacrifice that would atone for sin. This is already taking place. And God has raised Christ from the dead. He's restored Him to His former glory in heaven. The message of Christ has been made clear. And Paul, even before his conversion, would have known it well. And yet he rejected it. And he remained a devoted adherent to the Jewish faith. But Paul had done more than just remain an adherent to Judaism, to be a part of the Jewish faith. He had developed, along with many others, a hatred for the message of Christ. He says, "You're aware of my former life in Judaism and how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." In Paul's mind, before his conversion, anyone who had accepted Christ was considered a traitor, a heretic, a blasphemer. And those who claimed the name of Christ deserved to be punished. And so he had stepped into the role of the one who would go about persecuting the church. He was one of the primary persecutors of the New Testament church. And his goal in life was to see this church of the living Christ destroyed. And he was so serious about it that he would travel from town to town, rounding up Christians and bringing judgment against them. As we read through Scripture and as we look at history, we can find sometimes it was a simple threat. Stop following Christ. Stop preaching in His name, or else. Sometimes their wealth would be confiscated, their homes, their businesses taken from them. Sometimes they would be paraded through the streets and publicly mocked for their faith. Sometimes they were beaten. Sometimes they were imprisoned. And at times they were killed for being followers of Jesus Christ. We find a prime example of this in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. Stephen was executed for his faith in Christ, for his bold proclamation of the gospel. And Acts chapter 7, verse 58 tells us that when this happened, when he was being put to death, there was a man who stood there, and the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man. By what name? It was Saul of Tarsus, who would later become the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says that Saul approved of his execution. All of this took place under Paul, who was then known as Saul, under his leadership. That's Paul's life before his encounter with Jesus Christ. And in many ways, it was very beneficial to him. He tells us, "You remember how I did this, how I persecuted the church of God violently, how I tried to destroy it." And then he tells the Galatians that I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age among my people. This was beneficial for the Apostle Paul. I don't think this was just a matter of spiritual growth. I don't think this was just a matter of being a better Jew. I think there were other benefits connected to this. There was political advancement. He wasn't just becoming more sincere in his Jewish faith. He was gaining power and prestige among his fellow Jews. He was advancing in authority as a Pharisee. I'm sure that what he was doing would have been good for his bank account. He would have been very quickly becoming a leader among his people, and he was rewarded for the actions he had taken against the followers of Jesus Christ. He was advancing beyond those his own age and among his people. And ultimately, he wouldn't have had it any other way. There would have been nothing else that he would have desired. He offers his reasoning here. He says, look, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. For Paul, his actions against the church for the Lord Jesus Christ, and later he would learn on the road to Damascus that he was taking against Christ himself, were done to honor the traditions of his fathers. He was being a good Jew by standing against the enemies of his faith. And by that standard, judged by the traditions of his fathers, he was showing himself to be a good and righteous man. And yet he was directly persecuting the very God whose name he claimed to defend. Paul's life before Christ was not a pretty picture. He would acknowledge that. He was living in rebellion against God, and the judgment of God was upon him. And we would all be quick to acknowledge how terrible this was to be a persecutor of the church, but it would do us well to remember that apart from God's grace at work in our own lives, apart from the work of Christ in transforming us with the gospel, each of us would be no better than Saul of Tarsus, the one who violently persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you may think to yourself, listen, that's a little harsh. You know, those are strong words. I mean, Saul was a monster. He was murdering the innocents. I've never done anything like that. And yet Scripture really doesn't give us the grounds to talk that way. We're told that our own righteousness, our righteous acts are as filthy rags. Very strong language if you understand what's being said there when compared to the holiness of God. And all of us find ourselves in the same position as Saul of Tarsus. We are guilty. We are dead in our sin, and we are subject to God's judgment for our rebellion against His Word. By the grace of God, I was saved as a young man. I was 8 years old when God took hold of me, when He transformed my life. And you might think, how much trouble can an 8-year-old really get into? Some of you parents may want to argue with me on that. But, I mean, you know, what can you really do? And maybe even I was fairly exemplary in terms of children my age with my behavior and my respect that was showed toward others and those kind of things. But listen, my sin, even as a little boy, as insignificant as many may have seen that, it was still every bit enough to condemn me to hell for all eternity. The wrath of God was still upon me. To be without Christ is to be dead in sin and to be enemies of God. And Philippians 3:18 and 19 tells us that as enemies of the cross of Christ, our destiny is destruction. Regardless of what we may or may not have done, or how good or how bad we may have been in the eyes of this world, we have to recognize that ultimately none of us would be any better off than Saul of Tarsus, the murderer of Christians. It's only when we understand the depth of our sin that we can recognize how much we need a Savior. Paul says, "You are well aware of my former way of life. You know how I lived. You know the things that I did. I was zealous for it, and it was good for me." But he goes on. He tells us of his former life, his life before Christ, but then he goes on to tell us about his conversion, about the work that God did in him. In verse 15, after describing his former life, Paul writes, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." And that sentence goes on from there, but we'll stop there for a moment. What we see here is a basic picture of Paul's conversion. He tells us about how God has transformed his life. And there are some very important lessons concerning salvation that we need to see here. Some wonderful truths. So let's look at what he says about his conversion. Paul says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born..." First thing he tells us is he acknowledges here that God had set him apart from birth. There is a great spiritual truth here, one that we must recognize and understand as we consider our own salvation. With these words, Paul gives testimony to something that is taught throughout the Scripture. The Bible tells us that before we were ever born, that God knew those who would become His children. Prophet Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 1, he says, "The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother He named me." God Himself speaks in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5 to Jeremiah, and He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations." Before Jeremiah's birth, his destiny had already been established. There are places where Scripture takes it back further than that. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 tells us that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. If you go to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13 and chapter 17, both of these speak of names that were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the earth. And some folks love to sing that song. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh yes, it's mine. And yet, I think the news is even better than that. Certainly, there is great rejoicing in heaven over every sinner that comes to repentance, that comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, Scripture tells us that the one who numbers the hairs on our head, the one who measures the days of our lives, who knows every moment of our lives, knew before this world was ever created that He would send His Son, Jesus Christ, to ransom and redeem. And He had numbered us as His people before the world was even made. God in His wisdom and knowledge and understanding, with plans that are so sure that they can never fail, had written our names in His book before the foundation of the world. And yet it was only the Lamb, the one who was slain, who would be able to open that book. How small and how weak we often present our God as one who is just waiting and wondering. I love these people. Will they ever come to me? Will they ever come to me? I really want them to. And we sing songs about that, and we talk about that. And I don't mean to be mean here, but you know, we present when we do that a God who is very weak and who's very small. God numbers our days, and He knows everyone before the foundation of the world who would come to be one of His children. Paul had not always been a follower of Christ, but he understood this reality. He had been transformed by the power of the gospel, and he knew that God then had set him apart from birth. In fact, before he was born, to save him and to use him in a mighty way. He goes on to say, "But when He who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by His grace..." Paul recognized that it was the grace of God that had called him to salvation. There's a lot of misunderstanding and a lot of debate about how salvation comes about. A lot of people seem to want to create a salvation of their own that's based on what they can do. And yet the Bible tells us that we come to salvation only through the grace of God, and then only when God calls us to Him. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." And it's interesting, he goes on to say in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul certainly would stand as a testimony to that. In John chapter 6, Jesus is sharing the message of the gospel, and He's talking about how He will save everyone that the Father has given to Him. And He says in John chapter 6, verse 44, that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Paul understood that it was only through the gracious call of God that he could experience salvation. And God would do just that. Paul says that He was pleased to reveal His Son to me. Words that give testimony to the fact that it is only the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's only in that that we can find what we need for salvation. So many people are looking elsewhere, and yet it's only in Jesus Christ, the revealed Son of God, that we find our salvation. He says, "God was pleased to reveal His Son in me in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles." God revealed His Son, Jesus Christ, to Paul, bringing him to authentic saving faith by His grace, and with his salvation came the call to share the gospel, to take the message of Christ to the Gentiles. And we don't have in these verses here in Galatians all the details of Paul's conversion. You can go to Acts chapter 9 and you can read that story. You can read how Saul of Tarsus, still breathing murderous threats against the Lord's church, had gone to the high priest, had obtained letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that he could go and find all the followers of the way and take them as prisoners bound back to Jerusalem. But it was while he was traveling on his way to Damascus that God would strike him blind and speak to him, and through a series of events, Saul would be brought to salvation. His name would be changed to Paul. And that's how Paul would become a follower of Christ. That's the outward things that we see, and that's what God used to make this thing happen. And yet, Paul here in Galatians is telling us what the inner workings were of all of that. He shows us what really defined his salvation. Yes, God used an amazing series of events along the road to Damascus and then going to Ananias and all that. He used that, and yet the reality of it all, when it came down to it, was that God had known him from birth, that he had called Paul by his grace, that he had shown him the truth of his son Jesus Christ before Saul of Tarsus was ever born. God had already planned the encounter on the Damascus road, and the name of Paul the Apostle had been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a beautiful picture of God's amazing saving grace. To know that before we were born, before the very foundation of this world, even though we would come into this world as sinners and we would rebel against God and we would hate God and we would hate His ways, God had purposed within Himself to save us. Not because we deserved it. We were completely unworthy. But He had a plan for us before we ever existed to reveal His Son to us. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Paul tells us of his former life. He tells us of his conversion. And then he begins to show us the result of that conversion. Look back at verse 15. Paul writes, "But when He who had set me apart before I was born, who called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son to me, in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. For I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. And then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in the person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it, said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." Paul shares with us here the result of his conversion. As God stepped in on the Damascus road and he had that encounter with Christ, he was transformed by the power of the gospel. When that happened, he says that immediately, without asking questions, without consulting with other men, he began to share with others the message of Christ. He went to places like Arabia, Damascus, Jerusalem, Syria, Cilicia, and there were countless other towns that he would visit throughout his lifetime. And everywhere he went, he was sharing the message of Jesus Christ. Now there are a few things in this to consider very quickly here. Paul says that after his conversion, he did not immediately consult with anyone else. He did not rush to Jerusalem to find the other apostles and to speak to them about what had happened. He didn't go back to Ananias there in Damascus or the other Christians there to explain the faith further to him. I think there are a couple of reasons for this. One, I think, is he probably didn't need that much instruction overall. For one, we have to consider his background. Paul describes himself in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 and 6 in this way. He says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Now, obviously, there's a lot of negative tied into that as well, as he's telling what he's done. But he's making a point here that when it came to being a faithful Hebrew, when it came to knowing those things about the law, he was blameless under the law. Paul understood the Jewish faith as it had been revealed. If anyone could place confidence in the flesh, it would have been him. Now, no doubt he says, even as you go on in the context, that none of us can place confidence in the flesh. We fail there. And yet, with regards to his understanding of the teachings of the Old Testament, which would have included those things that would have pointed to the Messiah, Paul knew them well. He would have been first in his class. Paul already knew so much about the one that God would send to be the Savior of his people. And after his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, he recognized, this is the one that's been promised. The one that I've studied about for so long that we've been waiting for, he's here. He's come in the person of Jesus Christ. He is God's Messiah. When the scales fell from his eyes, he could see that Jesus was the one. And so he could go forth and boldly proclaim that the promised Messiah, one whose coming and work he would have understood well from his knowledge of the Old Testament, had come. Furthermore, I think we can look back to those first few verses of the passage that we read today. Back in verses 11 and 12, Paul says, I would have you to know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Given what happened on the road to Damascus, no teaching of man would have ever been sufficient to sway the Apostle Paul or to instruct him in what the gospel really meant. And yet, here comes Christ himself intervening as a work of God's grace. And Christ has appeared to him and spoken to him directly. And he has then become one of those apostles, those who have been set apart for this special purpose, to take the gospel throughout the land, to oversee the foundations of the church, to serve as a human instrument who would pen the revealed word of God as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. While he would eventually journey to Jerusalem to visit with Peter and James and to minister with them, he did not need to consult with anyone else before going out. He knew what the Scripture taught. And now the Messiah himself had appeared to him. And he went out faithfully proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the one that we've been waiting for. Now, I think we should be somewhat cautious as we consider this point. Certainly, we can say that no one's salvation depends on any other human being. We do not need the approval of others before we obey Christ's commands to share the gospel with those around us and even the nations. But this is not a validation for avoiding accountability and discipleship. There are some who believe that, look, I've got the Holy Spirit, what else do I need? You know, I don't need to be taught. I don't need a church. I don't need a mentor. I don't need to be in discipleship. I don't need to be held accountable. Me and Jesus, we've got it going on, right? What's that country song? We're a team. Me and God. We'll do it, right? We'll just do it our way. This is not an excuse for that. This is not a validation for avoiding appropriate accountability and discipleship. We have to remember Paul's was a special case. He was one of God's chosen apostles. Christ had revealed himself to him directly on the road to Damascus, among many other things. He would be used to author 13 books in the New Testament. And even as he authors those books under the direction of the Holy Spirit, those holy men of God carried along by the Holy Spirit, Peter tells us about, as he would write there the words that the Holy Spirit had revealed, he tells us very plainly that we ought to be devoted toward faithful accountability and discipleship. You can very quickly think of Titus chapter 2, where Paul sets a standard for discipleship in the church. Paul himself would have been a mentor to Timothy, who he calls a son in the ministry, and he certainly would have called for accountability among the other apostles and the elders within the church. Nonetheless, Paul says, I did not need to consult with anyone else. I didn't need to go to the apostles. Didn't need to go back to Ananias and Damascus before beginning the work that Christ had so clearly and dramatically appointed him to do. And so he set out on his mission, proclaiming the gospel. Now, no doubt this would not go easy for Paul. When you consider his former way of life that he has told us about, it would not be an easy thing to go from being the guy who had invested his life in persecuting, even murdering those who were followers of Christ, to now preaching the same message and proclaiming the same name that he had just been trying to silence. The Bible tells us that within the church, among believers, there were those who would be very resistant to accept him at first. In Acts chapter 9, we read about this. The believers in Damascus were very suspicious of him when he began preaching Christ, saying, is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priest? This guy came to destroy us. He came to imprison us. How can we let him into the church? It's not safe. The other apostles themselves were very reluctant to have dealings with him. Acts chapter 9, verse 26 tells us that when he had come to Jerusalem, He attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. In other words, he's a deceiver. He's only pretending to be a disciple. He has another plan here. But eventually, as Barnabas would intervene there, as he would take him before the apostles, he would eventually win their trust. His apostolic ministry would be affirmed, and he would go on to become a vital part of the church and perhaps the greatest Christian missionary that the world has ever known. The church would eventually embrace him, but at the same time, those friends from his former way of life would become his enemies. And they would plot to take his life, and eventually he would go to his death for the sake of the gospel. That's pretty serious stuff. Here I was, zealous for the faith of my fathers, persecuting the church, trying to destroy it. I was advancing. And yet God intervened, the one who had called me from birth and called me by His grace. And He intervened and He transformed me. And now here I am going out and proclaiming the gospel. We can see in our passage that those around him eventually would recognize, though, that God was indeed at work in the Apostle Paul. It's evident in verses 22 through 24. You can look at that again. He had begun to travel from town to town preaching the gospel. And Paul writes, "I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ." I hadn't been there yet. They didn't know me face to face. "They only were hearing it," said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." And listen to this. He says, "And they glorified God because of me." I think here Paul hits on what would be the greatest indicator of a life that has truly been transformed through the power of the gospel. If Jesus has saved you, you cannot escape it, and it is the glory of God. God will always receive glory in the salvation of His people. When people's lives are transformed by the gospel, when they're rescued from sins and given a new life through Christ, God is exalted. Paul tells us here that when the people saw what had taken place in his life, as they see that this one who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith that he'd once tried to destroy, there was no other answer. It was obvious that God had stepped in, that God had done His work, that He had been transformed through the power of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And they praised God because of Him. Notice this, they didn't direct their praise to Paul. They didn't say, "Brother Paul, man, look what's happened in your life. You're doing so good." They didn't pat him on the back. They didn't say, "Man, this is a great work you're doing." They weren't amazed at his skill in the pulpit or his ability to win souls or his commitment to the missionary call. Their praise was to the glory of God alone. Why? Because it was very obvious that Paul had not become what he was through his own might or his own ability or his own skill or his own desire to change. There was only one way that Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church, could become Paul the Apostle, proclaimer of the gospel. It was only through the life-transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is important for us to understand. A life that has been transformed by the gospel should always point others toward the Father. It should always point others toward Jesus Christ. It should point others to the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no place in faithful Christian living for self-promotion. There is no place in that for trying to gain glory for ourselves. God alone must receive the glory for His work in our lives, because when it comes down to it, our salvation is wholly His gracious work. This ought to have some sort of effect on us. This ought to cause us to think about our own lives and what's happening in us and through us and the way that we live day after day. If people were to look at us and make an observation of our lives, what would they say? What would they do? Would they say, "Oh, they're a pretty good person"? Or would they look at us and say, "To God be the glory"? I think there's something to be said about that. Who gains glory from our lives? One of my favorite passages in Scripture, one of my favorite verses, it's found in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. There's a story there about two men, Peter and John. Most of you know their story. They were apostles of Jesus Christ, just like Paul, though he had been one untimely born. In Acts chapter 4, these men are basically standing trial. for preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. There's been a miracle where a crippled beggar has been healed, and as the people are marveling at what has taken place, the crowds begin to gather around, and Peter begins to preach, and he begins to proclaim the saving power of Jesus Christ. And as this happens, it causes a stir, and Peter and John are arrested, and they're brought before the Sanhedrin. And this Jewish court, which was very hostile to the message of Christ, asked them, "By whose power and in whose name are you preaching?" This is the same court that Jesus had stood for, that when he had been sentenced to be crucified. And so these men knew, no doubt, that their lives were on the line. But when they were asked this question, by whose power and by whose name, rather than backing away from the truth, they proclaimed boldly before the Sanhedrin the gospel. Boldly, clearly, to the point that the court didn't even know what to say in response. But we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, that these Jewish leaders, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You look at the circumstances there. You might imagine that this Jewish court did not at all expect what they heard in response. They probably assumed that Peter and John would have done what was needed to save their own necks. But Peter and John, who were just ordinary, uneducated guys, nothing special about them, except that they were filled with the Spirit of God. They had been transformed by the power of the gospel, and they would proclaim it with boldness. Why? Because there was nothing else they could do. Now, I think about that passage in John chapter 6 when Jesus is beginning to teach some very hard teachings about the gospel and what it means. And many of his disciples begin to desert him. And he looks at the apostles and said, "Do you want to go too? Do you want to leave me too?" And it was Peter who answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And when Peter and John stand before the Sanhedrin, they are marked not as great guys, not as guys who must be great in knowledge and understanding and wisdom. No, these are ordinary guys. What's amazing about them? They were astonished and they took note. These men had been with Jesus. The students had become like their master. When Christ rules and reigns in our hearts, everything changes. We are transformed. We are made new. And the world ought to take notice. You know, I think so often we sell a bill of goods. It's not realistic. You know, so often in the church we have this easy believism thing that you can just come and just, you know, stamp Jesus on your life and be who you are. I don't think there's anything in Scripture that would tell us that that's how the gospel works, that that's how the gospel affects a human being. It's all consuming. It's all transforming. The old man dies. We are made new. Peter and John, they took note that they'd been with Jesus. The Apostle Paul here says, "Look, you know my former life. You know the things that I did." And yet now he's on this journey here, proclaiming the gospel wherever he goes. And the people can just say, "Wow, here's a man who hated us, who tried to destroy us, and now he preaches the name of Jesus Christ." And they praised God because of him. I wonder, when people look at our own lives, do people praise God because of us? Do they look at us and say, "Look, here are people who obviously have been transformed by the gospel"? Do they say, "Look, I knew them and I knew their way of life, and yet look how marvelous this thing that has happened here"? These people who were haters of the truth, who were haters of God. Maybe you didn't, you know, do terrible things like Paul, but whatever. The people that knew that you did not care for the gospel, and yet now it defines your life. People who could say, "Look, I knew them and they were, you know, they were greedy or a drunkard or a reviler or a swindler." I'm thinking of those things in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where he says, "All these things that you were sexually immoral, you were idolaters. And yet they've been washed. They've been sanctified. They've been transformed. They've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." When people look at our lives, do they see that kind of transformation? Can people praise God for what they see in us? This ought to cause every one of us, I believe, to examine ourselves and to see, what effect has the gospel, which we claim to know, that we claim to adhere to, what effect has it truly had in our lives? Can we say that very clearly there is a distinction between our former way of life and the life that we now live? Are our lives lived in such a way that will drive people to give praise and glory to God for His marvelous grace? Let us examine ourselves to see if we be of the faith and whether our lives tell that kind of story. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that is contained therein. Certainly of greatest importance, the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, as we gather here as Your church today, as people who claim to have been transformed by the marvelous gospel of Your grace revealed in Your Son, Jesus Christ, God, may we examine ourselves. May we truly evaluate our lives to see that there is transformation, that the gospel has taken hold, that we have truly been made new. God, help us not to put any confidence in the flesh, to think that somehow we have obtained something for ourselves because of our own righteousness. But God, in full recognition of our sin, let us rest only in the life-transforming gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, His shed blood on the cross as an atonement for our sin, that we might be forgiven, that we might be made new. And God, I pray that as people look to our lives, as they see Grace Family Fellowship and the people that are contained therein, they can honestly look at us and say, these people are not who they were. They've been transformed. To God be the glory. Help us to give You praise, not just as we come and sing songs or as we sit down and look to the Scripture, but with every fiber of our being, every bit of our lives. May our lives declare Your glory to all who would see, that they might marvel and know that we've been with Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things for His glory and in His name. Amen.